And if you could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. By the way, there was a lot of snow scenes in there. I mean, I'm ready for spring, aren't you? Whew, it was cold yesterday. There was frost on the ground today. But summer's a-coming. Amen? Okay. Anybody out there? All right. I'm ready for it. All right, Romans chapter 4. I want to start by just reminding you of a story that happened to Jesus or an episode in his life. Luke chapter 7. Remember in Luke chapter 7, he's invited over to this Pharisee's house for lunch. And they're sitting there. They're enjoying the meal. By the way, a Pharisee is a very strict group of Bible teachers, very conservative. And as they were having lunch together, a prostitute walks in, just barges right into the house. She's trying to find where Jesus is. She finds Jesus, and she has some oil, fragrant oil to pour on his feet to anoint him. And as she's doing that, she just bursts into tears. She just bursts into tears, and all these tears are falling at his feet. And I guess maybe she's going, okay, what do I do now? She uses her hair to mop it all up. It's a crazy scene. I mean, they were having a meal, and all of a sudden, all this is taking place. And the Pharisee was shocked by the whole scene, too. And Jesus spoke to him, and he said to her, about her, her sins that are many are forgiven, for she loved much. And we have to understand that Jesus wasn't saying that she earned forgiveness by crying and anointing the feet of Jesus. It just, her act demonstrated what had already gone on in her heart. Her trust had been transferred from hustling to get ahead in life to placing it right upon Jesus. And because Jesus had changed her heart, she was pouring out everything before him. And Jesus saw her humility, her desperation in coming into a house of a real judgy person, like that was a risk, saw her remorse over her sin, saw her belief in his saving mercy, and said in the end, his last phrase to her is, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you, justified you, declared righteous by faith. Because you think about the crew that followed Jesus all over, a good portion of them were the unsavory types. They were tax collectors, prostitutes, peasants, people with no connections, and smelly fishermen, not the people that signal something great is about to occur. This is his entourage. This is the people who came with him. In fact, the Pharisees had this demeaning statement about Jesus. They called him the friend of sinners. And that wasn't a compliment. Basically, that was to say how disreputable Jesus was. Look at his following. But ironically, that was the picture. That does picture his saving work, that he came to seek and save the lost. That's exactly who he came for. It wasn't that the Pharisees refused to be counted among the ungodly. And so they were excluded from the kingdom of God. They refused to be counted among the ungodly, so they were excluded from the kingdom of God, always at odds with Jesus. And even today, the gospel message is good news to sinners, but it's offensive to those who are religious. Let's read the passage, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Why does Paul keep pounding that nail? I mean, we've seen it chapter after chapter. It's because the nation of Israel, by and large, refused to see their own spiritual bankruptcy. The Messiah was going to come not to save them from their sin, but to save them from their enemy's sin. You know, to get them out of the clutches of their enemy. It didn't fit their paradigm. They weren't enemies of God. They were God's chosen people. Doesn't he know this? It just didn't sit well with them, and it doesn't sit well with some of us today, because we don't consider ourselves enemies of God. And God and Paul takes nearly three chapters to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all there. We all need help. My first point is trust not in human achievement. We're counted righteous by faith. So you best not trust in human achievement. That's what verse 1 and 2 says. And Paul brings out the best example he could find. Abraham. It's where the whole nation of Israel started. It was the promise God gave to Abraham. And if anyone's going to be justified by works, wouldn't it be Abraham? But he wasn't. He wasn't. He wasn't approved by God for his good behavior, by his good works, what he could do physically in the flesh. No. God did not approve him because he was a paragon of virtue. He didn't have it. You know, when Abraham was called, it says in Joshua 24, verse 2, that he came out of a family that worshiped other idols. They were not worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping other idols. And God called them out. No, Abraham, I want you to go to the land of Canaan. So he started not as a virtuous man. Even in the calling, it says in Acts chapter 7 that he delayed in obedience to God. He waited until his dad died in Haran before he went to the land of Canaan. And then when he got to the land of Canaan, the guy was a weasel in regards to his wife. Because, I mean, twice he told local dignitaries that she, his wife, was his sister to escape the threat of death. So when it says in verse 3 or verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, that's only in theory. Because Abraham was not a good guy. He wasn't sinless. There's no boasting before God because God knows every sin. He knows every secret sin that we commit. Others around Abraham might be impressed by Abraham, especially centuries later. When you look back upon Abraham, you think he's like, oh. But God doesn't count him righteous, not on himself. God is not impressed. You know that Hebrews 4:13, some of you know that and have it memorized, and no creature is hidden from his sight, God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we will give an account. That's God. We will all give an account to God. Everyone. Everyone. So why did the prostitute in Luke chapter 7 come to Jesus? Because he had hope. There was no other hope. There was no other hope of self-improvement. Those who know they can improve their situation in life flock to Jesus. You can't trust in human achievement. That path is closed. It's closed for everyone. How do we know that? Point number two, look to the Bible. You see what it says in verse 3? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Paul is saying, get back to the Bible. Look at the Bible. All answers come from the Bible. I love that. I mean, can we make that a motto for all of us in our church? What does the Bible say? What does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? So when you are coming across something, you go, well, I don't know, and you have that discussion. Well, what does the Bible say? One of you has to say that. What does the Bible say? Let's say it together.
What does the Bible say?
What does the Bible say? Is God okay with homosexuality? What does the Bible say? Same-sex unions. Gender fluidity. What does the Bible say? Sex outside of marriage. What does the Bible say? Abortion. What does the Bible say? Tax evasion. It's about that time. What does the Bible say? Because whatever the scriptures say, that's what God says. And even for a preacher, you know, our cast of people, you know, a lot of churches or a lot of pastors spend a lot of time in their sermons on stories, jokes, self-help tips, and their congregation never learned that you got to go to the Bible for the answers. And I'm not trying to put myself up as the perfect example. No, my aim is just to put the Bible, open it up in front of you so you know where the answers are. It's not me. It's the Bible. What does the scripture say? And I will just say this too. It's not just for answers. It's for you to build your life upon. Because I guarantee, if you're not going through a trial right now, it's coming. Someone's going to abandon you. Friends are going to get sideways with you. Hardship is coming. And then one day, all of us will face down death. And a bag of Doritos is not going to get you through. And Netflix is not going to get you through. And a trip to Cancun is not going to get you through. You've got to be on the Word of God. You have to have the foundation of the Word of God. So soak in it, saturate in it. So you think and you make decisions based upon the Word of God. And your feelings, they'll go up and down. What does the Bible say? And here you come to this one. If there is one subject in the Bible, we better get right. It's salvation. And that's what Paul is saying. Well, what does the scripture say? How is one made right before God? If all of us strike out in favor with God, because all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, well then, how can we be reconciled with God? Using Paul's language, how can we be justified before God? Counted righteous. How? That's point number three. Believe the promise. Believe the promise. It takes us back, verse 3 takes us back to chapter 15 in Genesis. We were in Genesis a good long time, so it should come. And oh yeah, that's right. It says in the scriptures, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Abraham's righteousness came from his faith. Not his works. You know, Paul is doing this. He's moving us back to Genesis 15 to prove that, once again, no one is righteous by their behavior. Not even Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham, again, I alluded to it. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was an idolater. He came finally to the land of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham would have been the father, he's supposed to be the father of many nations, but when he comes into the land, he is 75 years old. Anyone have a baby at 75 years old? His wife is 65 years old. You say, well, they lived a really long time back then. It was still old to have a child. God would have him wait 20 more years plus. So now Abraham is staring at 100 years old, closing in on it. And Sarah, his wife, almost 90. Chapter 15. Still no son. So when God came to Abraham to assure him that, yes, in fact, a son is coming, Abraham believed God. And it counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. So how does God justify an ungodly person like Abraham and still be righteous? How can God justify a prostitute and say she's righteous when she's not righteous? Doesn't that pervert justice? And how could gangsters and killers be declared righteous in God's courtroom? Remember last week's sermon? There was a high price. Jesus, the Son of God, steps in to take the punishment meant for us. Someone always pays. In God's love, Jesus had to be killed for us. So how does his death count for us? So that's the question. We all hear that, well, Jesus died for our sins. Well, but how does his death count for me? How does that happen? Well, look at this word here, counted. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Same Greek word. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not, what? Count. It's the same word. It's an accounting term. If my grandson comes over and he wants to mow my lawn, he's too young yet, I will put in his account $20 because I'm generous. That's not a gift. It's actually his wages. His wages. But as we have seen in chapters 1-3, Paul tells us that there's nothing in our account. We don't have any righteousness. In fact, there's a deficit. There is a debt, and we can't buy it back. 1,000 lifetimes, we can't make up for all the wrongs we have done. And the only way our account can have any kind of righteousness in it is that God will gift it to our account. And that's what Paul is talking about. We're in trouble. There is no righteousness. Our debts are mounting. Sin will be punished on the day of judgment. And even if our debt is paid, there's still no righteousness in the count. Eliminating the debt just brings us back to zero. And guess what's bound to happen in the future? You're going to sin again, which then puts you in debt again. So, how? Before I answer that, think about in Roman Catholic teaching, baptism, like we do there. Baptism usually happens when you're an infant, but baptism is what they call initial justification. At initial justification, grace gets poured into your soul. And throughout life, you are to cooperate with that grace so that at the end of your life, if you have lived well, God will ultimately justify you. You think about the weight that that puts on you upon your performance. Because if you prove unfaithful, you will not be justified, or you'll have to go through purgatory a long time. I asked my Catholic friend at the gym if he even went to church anymore, and he told me that he fell out of the habit in 2020. And he said that he also doesn't like how guilty he feels when he goes to the church. And I can tell you, you're going to feel the weight of guilt if justification is up to you cooperating with grace until the end. Because a Catholic doesn't know whether or not they're going to spend time in heaven or how long of purgatory they're going to have to make up for their bad behavior. And in the end, what that means is faith plus good behavior equals salvation. That's not good math. It's not gospel math. Faith, placing your faith in Jesus, equals salvation. And when you are saved and when you are converted, the Holy Spirit comes within and your behavior starts to change. But it doesn't earn salvation. That's the difference. And oh, the lifting of the burden. Verse 5, 4 and 5, it says, if you believe God's promise of righteousness, it will be gifted to you. Don't try to earn it with good behavior because you never will. You can't. He can. Believe the promise. What happens then? The exchange. The exchange. Your sin gets placed in Jesus' account. Okay? He's going to bear your sin on the cross. Your sin gets placed upon him in his account, and his righteousness gets put in your account. The exchange. God justifies you through your faith on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Instead of waiting to the end of your life, hoping that you've done enough to get through the pearly gates, no, you are secured for heaven by Jesus' righteousness. And J.I. Packer, the theologian, said it this way, the final day pronouncement is declared over you the moment that you believe you are righteous, you are justified. That means your future is secure, though your behavior will go up and down. What will justify you in the moment you believe, and on the last day, the judgment day? It's Christ's righteousness, not your flawed record. Now, if you have truly been justified with God, guess what happens? Your life will start to change. But even at the end, you can't look at your life of even being a Christian and say, oh yeah, I earned salvation. No. Christ has to be kind of like the leveling cement, you know, over top and make it level. Because your righteousness will not get you there. You need Christ's righteousness in your account on that day. Think about a marriage to Christ by faith. When a woman gets married, whatever debt she has is covered by her husband. He assumes it. And whatever wealth he has is now hers. The union of marriage does this. It's a status change overnight. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Who's that? Jesus. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. What does that mean? He's going to judge in righteousness and justice. Whoa. Who's going to stand? In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That was good. That was right on spot, man. Isaiah 53:11. You know what Isaiah 53:11 is all about. It's the coming of Christ. It's Jesus, the Messiah. It says in verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus accounts us then as righteous. I think of then, when you're united to Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus becomes to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And one more, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You heard that? It was 2 years ago on Good Friday. As you went through the whole series, you ended up in this room and they preached 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it says, for our sake he made him. He, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And you say to me, it doesn't say God's righteousness. It says, doesn't it say God's righteousness and not Christ's? So how do you get in? When we are in Christ by faith, that's how the righteousness of God gets upon us, is placed upon us. When we are in Christ, I mean, we do believe in the triune God, right? So if God has righteousness, does Christ have righteousness? I think he does. Christ's righteousness then becomes our own by faith, so that there is nothing to fear on the last day, on judgment day, because our debts are forgiven and we are counted righteous in Christ. Praise God. You remember my adoption illustration last week? No one attempting to adopt an orphan says to her, "We'll give this a trial run. And if you can prove to be a good child who doesn't disappoint and embarrass us, we'll adopt you." No one does that. The securing of the relationship allows the child to flourish. That child is not going to change her behavior overnight, but the status changes. And that status change will ensure that there's going to be change. It's a good thing, because we would have no confidence in the relationship when we sin. Can you imagine? Again, if we're trying to cooperate with grace all the way along, and hopefully at the end, God will finally justify, what hope will we have when we sin? Seriously. Without it, without righteousness, this next section would make no sense. What do you mean? Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Point number 4, enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. We can enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. It means that every time we sin, the status doesn't change again. We get kicked out, and hopefully we can earn our way back into our home. Or we get kicked over to the orphanage again. No. Paul's thoughts here are connected with righteousness. If Christ's righteousness has been transferred to our account, we don't have to fear a divorce. We don't have to fear being sent back to the orphanage. It doesn't change our status. We have been justified, declared righteous by faith, not because of our good behavior. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count that sin. How could that be? How can we be forgiven? Because of what Jesus did. Because what Jesus did purchased our redemption. His death settled the demands of the law. And his life of righteousness is credited to our account. Praise be to God. And you say to me, "John, you don't know what I've done. I'm ashamed to even tell you about it. I've never been faithful to anybody. I aborted my baby. My anger has destroyed my family. I'm a serial liar." The man who spoke those last words is King David. Remember King David? Remember what he did? Because those were spoken probably after the fact, asking God, thanking God for forgiveness. Let me just remind you of his evil action while his army was away battling. David was left in Jerusalem, and he took another man's wife, slept with her. She conceived, and upon hearing the news, he brought back that warrior, Uriah, her husband, and trying to cover his tracks. But the warrior refused to be intimate with his wife so long as the battle and his comrades were out there, which then made David send message to the commander to put him to death. Uriah was part of David's mighty men, his elite fighting crew that were there to protect him. David's mighty men, 30 of them, Uriah was. Just such betrayal and murder and adultery. I think that's pretty deep stain of evil, don't you? And he's saying, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David received forgiveness and then sung about it in Psalm 32, because that's what that is. He sung. Because Christ's death settled the demands of the law upon David. His righteousness filled his account. That's the only way God justifies the ungodly. Why did the prostitute in Luke chapter 7 burst into the Pharisee's house to find Jesus? She had no other options, and he had hope. And so long as you have options still in front of you, you will put off surrendering to Jesus. But you will be left without righteousness on the day of judgment, without covering, without hope. And the Pharisees, they refused to believe they needed anything Jesus was offering. What about you? What about you? Because the good news, it's good news, but it has to be bad news first. And you have to receive the fact that you are enemies of God, alienated from him because of your sin. But if you can call out to Jesus by faith, he promises to cover you. What he did on the cross will cover you. His life will cover you. His righteousness will be in your account at that moment. And throughout your life, you'll become more and more like Jesus. It'll be awesome. That hope will grow strong. And when you sin, you won't be, it won't just completely destroy you. No, you'll say, you'll confess your sin, and then you'll thank God of the blessing of forgiveness. Because you know those sins are covered. And I want that for you. Why don't you bow your heads?